Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own spiritual journey and you'd like to raise those for discussion, that's what we make ourselves available for here. If you have an alternate view from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. I'd love to hear from you. All you need to do is make a simple phone call. And in some cases, after you make the phone call, you have to do one other thing. That's wait until your turn comes up. However, if you call right now, there should be no waiting. Right now, our lines are open. And if you get right through, we can talk to you first. And if you're second or third in line, you'll still be pretty close to the beginning of the show. And the wait will be, hopefully, not too long. Sometimes it's long because, frankly, sometimes people's questions deserve a long answer. But the sooner you get in your foot in the door, the shorter the wait. Here's the number to call. All lines are open right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The other day, it may have been yesterday, but I think it was a little longer ago than that, I was going through some questions that one listener wrote in that he's having troubles with concerning the Bible because he was raised conservative and he's having troubles with some of the things about the Bible. And we took a couple of those questions, but there's one that we didn't take, and that's about the canonization of the Bible. Now, the canon of Scripture means the list of books that were included. Obviously, the Bible is a collection of writings, and not everything that was written by Jewish or religious writers in the ancient times was included in the Bible. So the question of why some books are in and some books are out is often asked. And he says, is the canonization of the Bible, was that a truly an act of God throwing out all other books? Or was it a political strategy by the Roman emperor in setting up a structured church replacing the Roman pagan religion? He says several scriptures were banned and buried slash destroyed. Was the death of Gnosticism or anything that could be considered, no matter how remotely, any Gnostic view was destroyed? I guess he means the sentence is not complete. Okay, so he asked, you know, why were some books banned? It's not really that any books were banned. It's that the question is what books to include. Sure, there were banned books at some times later in history. The Roman Catholic Church banned and burned certain books, but they weren't books of the Bible. They were just books they didn't agree with on lots of things. The burning and banning of books wasn't all that common in ancient times. But in any case, we don't know of any contenders for inclusion in the Bible that were ever banned or burned. That is to say, the book The Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache, or the Epistle of Barnabas, all of which were considered to be included in the Bible, but they ended up not being in the Bible. But nobody banned them or burned them. No one was threatened by them. They just weren't included. The question is not, you know, why did they exclude any books? The real question would be, why would they include any? If you're trying to put together a collection of writings that you are saying are not like other human productions, but are the Word of God, it's not so much that you have to have an excuse for leaving something out. You have to have a real good reason for putting it in. There's lots of good books I like, written by C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer and John R.W. Stott and lots of other good authors, but I wouldn't put them in the Bible, and I don't need to give you any reasons for it. There's no reason to do it. You see, the real question is not, do they have an excuse? Did they have an agenda for leaving things out? The question is, did they have any reason to put in what they put in? Now, the books they left out because they weren't the Word of God. The books that were considered but were not included were not written by prophets or apostles. And that's the simple reason that they weren't included. They weren't written by inspired writers. Now, if a book isn't written by an inspired writer, inspired like an apostle or a prophet, well, then it's not an inspired book. It's just that easy. So, obviously, the vast minority of books, even religious books that are written, can be said to be written by a person under inspiration, like a prophet or an apostle. And therefore, the issue was to find out how many books there were around that were, in fact, written by prophets and apostles, and to include them. the books that were not included were not banned or burned. They were simply not included because they weren't written by prophets or apostles. It was really quite simple. So there's no sinister conspiracy here to keep certain books out. Almost all books were left out. Very few were put in. And the ones that were put in had to be convincingly written by somebody who was inspired by God, or else it wasn't an inspired book. It's just really pretty simple. Let's talk to Doyle from Paso Robles, California. Doyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question for you, Steve, when Jesus was tempted by the devil told him, I will give you all these kingdoms if you will just bow down and worship me. How did the devil get the authority to own all those kingdoms? Or, you know, how did he, because Jesus didn't challenge him.
Right.
He just, you know, used the word of God to answer him.
Well, there's two possibilities. Were you about to say something else?
Oh, I was going to say, I'll just take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay, Doyle. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now. It seems like there's two possibilities. When the devil said, these kingdoms are all delivered into my hand, and I give them to whoever I want to. The common answer you hear to that question is as follows. God gave the earth and its dominion to Adam and Eve. And they blew it. When they sinned, they turned over that dominion to Satan. So now, while God had actually given, we might say, the deed to the earth, to Adam and Eve, they handed it over to the devil. So he now has the deed of the earth. And therefore, when he told Jesus, these kingdoms are delivered to me and I can give them to whoever I want to, he would be in that case saying, I hold the deed and I can give it to you if you play your cards right. If you bow down and worship me and do what I want you to do, I can hand this over to you and you can have the deed. Now, that's one way of looking at it. However, I don't know that the Bible ever says that the devil really has the deed. I don't think that it was ever taken away from man. In fact, it says in Psalm 115, I think it is, or 116, verse 15, somewhere thereabouts, it says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, this is a long time after Adam and Eve's time that the psalmist says, God has given the earth to the sons of men. I mean, that verb there, that verb tense, suggests that it's still in their hands. It's not God gave it to them, but they lost it, but he has given it to them. That is, he has given them something and it continues to be theirs, is how that verb tense would suggest. So it sounds like that Adam and Eve did not lose the deed to the earth. Man still has been given the earth by God. The devil doesn't have the deed, but the devil has control over the people. And obviously, the devil's people, to a very large extent, are running things in the earth. I imagine in Jesus' day, that was true of every country, including Israel. Israel was being run by the Romans and by the Sanhedrin, all very corrupt people. And therefore, Israel was being run by the devil's people. When you got outside of Israel to other nations that were pagan nations, it was even more so. In a sense, the devil could be saying that, you know, regardless of whether he has the deed, he's got the de facto rule. His people are the ones in charge. He's put them where they are, and they are doing his bidding. So even if Satan doesn't have a legal right to the earth, he's got the de facto control through the people who run things. And that's a possibility, too. In fact, I personally suspect the latter, although it's much more common to hear the former. It's very common to hear people say that, you know, Adam and Eve gave Satan the legitimate rule of the world, and now he rules it. But I think it's not so. I think the what God gave to man, they could not pass on to the devil. And that's why Jesus became man, because he came to reclaim and restore the earth, and he had to be part of our race because we own it. For him to be the ruler of the world, he had to be one of us. And so I personally think that man owns the earth. In one sense, God still owns it. I mean, it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord owns everything in one sense, but he has handed it over to man. He's given man full authority to run things. And, of course, man is doing a poor job. And so Jesus came as a man so he could, in a sense, take it over eventually. he's going to be the man who rules it. He's the Son of Man. And that Son of Man suggests he's of the right species. He's of the right race to be the ruler of the world. And it says that we will rule it with him. Jesus said, blessed are you meek, you will inherit the earth. So I think that it's really splitting hairs in a way. I mean, we could say that Adam and Eve gave the deed to Satan, but I don't think that'd be quite accurate. I think it's rather that God gave the deed to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve gave themselves, as it were, into the hands of Satan to be slaves of sin. So Satan is the one who pretty much runs things insofar as God gives him the freedom to do so without interfering. But Satan doesn't really own anything. He's a usurper. He doesn't really have authority. That's what I think is the case biblically. Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jose.
Thank you. Yes, I'd like to know whatever happened to Moses' first wife, because I was reading that he married an Ethiopian.
Yeah.
And after that, you don't hear nothing more from the first wife. And I'll take it off the air because I'm driving right now. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Jose. You know, it's interesting. It's true. You don't really hear about Moses' first wife anymore after chapter 18 of Exodus. In fact, Moses had two sons by her, and you don't ever hear of his sons again either. It's interesting, when Moses was dying and he was passing on the leadership of Israel to another, it was passed on to Joshua, not to Moses' sons. It says in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, and this is after the Exodus, says, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. And they came with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with Moses' sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness and visited. However, at the end of the story, Moses sends his father-in-law off. It says in verse 27, then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, it's not made clear here whether Moses' father, we do read that Moses had sent his wife back to her father, either because of the danger that Moses was going to face, and he didn't want to subject his wife and children to it, or because of some conflict between them. We're not told. We're just told that he had sent her back. But now that the danger was over, at least the main danger with Pharaoh was over, they come back to visit him along with her father. And then we read that her father leaves. She and the sons may have stayed with Moses from then on, or not. It may be that, you know, she was not of a mind to go with Moses through the wilderness. She was not of the same religion as he, and she was a Midianite, and he was Jewish. And it may be that she just left him, or they got the equivalent of a divorce, and that she went back to Midian with her father. We don't know. We're not told. But we never hear of her again. And then later on in the book of Numbers, we find Moses gets married to an Ethiopian woman. Now, either Moses had two wives, the Midianite and the Ethiopian, or else his Midianite wife, Zipporah, was no longer with him. And we don't know how much time elapsed, really, between the time that he met with her, this last time that we read about in Exodus 18, and the time when he got married again, and we read about that in Numbers chapter 12, I think it is. So it would appear that Moses' first wife may not have been with him anymore. However, polygamy was not something frowned upon in those days, and so even if she was still with him, there is a possibility that he took a second wife. Jacob did so. Abraham even did so. And David and Solomon, of course, had a lot of wives. This is not good by Christian standards, but by the standards of the time, that was not considered to be offensive. Let's talk to Dan from Everett, Washington next. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yeah, hi.
Yeah, say, Steve, this is, it's Van.
Oh, Van. Hey, good to hear you. I recognize your voice, Van. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Okay, great. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Got through. Yeah. I hope you come up here this summer.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'd love to see you.
Yeah, sure would like to go to some Bible studies out there in the
in Monroe
facility. Yeah, Monroe, you bet. Anyway, I got two questions. One is Daniel 9:27. How do you prove from the grammar who the he is? Because that seems to be, you know, you've got two different sides.
It's a bone of contention, yeah.
The adjective refers back to a proper noun. The other one says it refers back to any noun. So is there any way of clarifying that for sure by the grammar as to who the he is?
You know, if it could be decided beyond the shadow of a doubt, I think it would cease to be controversial. I think the grammar allows more than one possibility, but I think, though, that the grammar favors one of those possibilities more than it favors the other. There is one way of seeing it that I think is more reasonable and more likely. Now, for those who don't know what we're talking about here, Van, we got a lot of listeners here. I need to tell them what we're talking about. This passage at the end of Daniel 9 is about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And there's a reference here to somebody confirming a covenant with many for 1 week. It's in verse 27. It says, then he, and the question is, who is he? But it goes like this. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, most of our listeners, if they've heard this verse discussed at all, have been told that the Antichrist in the future, at the beginning of the tribulation, is going to make a 7-year compact with Israel. And that in the middle of that time, after they've built their temple again, he will violate it. He'll set his own image up in the temple, and this will bring an end to the restored sacrificial system. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig in the temple put an end temporarily to the Jews' use of the temple, they believe there'll be another case similar to that where the Antichrist puts up an image of himself, and this puts an end to the sacrificial system for the remaining 3.5 years. This is very common, this dispensational interpretation. But the problem with this is that none of those things are stated in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible that mentions a 7-year tribulation. There's no place in the Bible that mentions the Antichrist making a covenant with people, unless it's here, and we're going to examine that. There's no place that talks about an image of the Antichrist being put in a temple at any point. There is, of course, in Revelation 13, a reference to the image of the beast, but it's not said to be put into any kind of a temple. It's just an image of the beast that people have to worship. We're not told that it's in Israel or Jerusalem or anywhere like that. So there's no mention of it being in the temple. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God himself, but there's no mention of an image of him being there. So there's, you know, we've got no reference in the Bible to an image of the Antichrist being put in the temple. So that's one of the problems here. People read this verse and they read all of those things into it because that's what popular teachers have told them. But let them look for a verse in the Bible that says any of those things, and you're really going to be scratching your head. Now, to my mind, if verse 27 uses the word he, and if, as dispensationalists believe, that is a reference to the Antichrist, then we must look for a reference to the Antichrist earlier in the passage. Because when you have the word he, that's a pronoun. You have to have an antecedent noun somewhere. And so if you look in the previous verse, here's what we read in the previous verse. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, there's two individuals that possibly could be the he in the next verse, because the next verse says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. There's the Messiah, who's the main subject of both verse 25 and verse 26. And then there's this prince who is to come. And he's not really the subject of any sentence. He's kind of a subordinate role grammatically because it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the prince who is to come is just an object of the prepositional phrase. It's the people that are the subject. But he can't be the people. So is he the prince? or is he the Messiah? Now, since it is not stated which he it is, we might justly say, well, who has been the subject of discussion in the passage up till this point? Well, in verse 25, it says, the Messiah, the Prince. In verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. In verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. It seems to me like the Messiah is the focus here. Now, if someone wants to say, well, he refers to the prince who is to come, they usually argue it because the prince who is to come is the noun that is the nearest in the location toward the word he. But, of course, grammatically, that means very little. The prince who is to come, like I said, isn't even a major player in the sentence. Grammatically, he's just the object of a preposition. He's not there's not a focus on him at all. But there is a focus on the Messiah. So it seems more likely than that I think he is the Messiah. And that would mean that Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, it began the last week, the 70th week. And he came to confirm God's covenant with God's people. However, he was cut off in the middle. After 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus was killed. And the result of that was, it says in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Well, that's what happened. Jesus' death brought an end to the system of sacrifices and offerings. Now, of course, the Jews still offered them, but that's irrelevant. I mean, there's been people offering sacrifices through these past 2,000 years in different religions. But Judaism is not Christianity. And God is now on the side of Christ, not the side of those who crucified him. So, that they would keep offering sacrifices is no different than Hindus offering sacrifices. I mean, God has brought an end to the legitimate sacrificial system with the death of Christ. So Christ did cause an end, it says, to the sacrifice and offerings. That is, to any legitimate ones. So I'm thinking that the grammar itself, and of course the way things actually played out in history, would suggest that he is not the Antichrist, but he is the Messiah.
Yeah, thanks. Very good. Thank you very much.
All right.
That's as good as you get. If I might ask one more, and that's Matthew 13, 31, and 33 verses with the mustard seed and 11. Again, the same problem is that the most obvious thing is that those are good things. And, birds are, this whole idea that there's some kind of law of exegetical consistency that would require a bird being bad in one place, being bad in every place, and leaven being bad in one place, it would be bad in every place.
Right.
So these parables about the mustard seed and the leaven would not be good things, they would be bad things about the kingdom, which that seems to be kind of a prevailing belief on these two parables that contradicts common sense if you read them.
Well, all the points you're bringing up today obviously underscore the difference between dispensational interpretation and, as you said, common sense interpretation. The verses actually say something fairly plainly, but they don't say what dispensationalists want them to say. So dispensationalists have found very clever ways to make them mean the opposite of what they seem to say. And Van, you and I are familiar with these passages, but our listeners may not be. Let me just read them. In Matthew 13:31, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now that sounds good, but then the last line is, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And, is that really bad? Is it bad for birds to nest in the branches of a tree? It doesn't hurt the tree any. It's, in fact, that's pretty much where birds are supposed to be. I think God made trees for birds to nest in their branches partially. He seemed to give the birds the instinct to do that, and I think that was God's plan. So I don't see anything bad about this. I just see it as a good thing. The mustard seed is small. It grows big. The kingdom of God begins small. Jesus and his disciples, a very small movement. It becomes big and worldwide, as it has in the intervening 2,000 years. I don't see the problem with that. But dispensationalists don't want that to be true. They want the church to be a failure. because they believe the church has to fail and be raptured away so that God can succeed with somebody else as his agents, namely Israel. And so in order to preserve the idea that the church must fail in the end, they have to suggest the birds and the branches of this tree represent something sinister, something corrupting. This tree, which is the kingdom of God, has been corrupted in its latter end because birds are in its branches. Now, you're very knowledgeable about this, and you mentioned their argument. Their argument is that there's an earlier parable in the chapter about the sower sowing seeds, and the birds came and ate the seeds, and Jesus said the birds eating the seeds, that's like when the devil comes and takes away the word of God from people's minds before they understand it and before they benefit from it. And so the birds were like the devil in that parable. And so they say, at least one teacher I had said, there's a law of exegetical constancy, that if it means something in one parable, it has to mean that in the other. Now, there is no such law. That teacher just made that up, or whoever taught him made it up. There certainly is no law like that to be observed in Scripture. The same image is not always used the same way in parables. And this is a good example of that, because birds are bad for a farmer. That's why they have scarecrows. You don't want birds eating your seeds. They're the enemy when you're a farmer. Now, when you're a tree, the birds are not the enemy. You know, birds are not bad for trees. They don't pose any threat. Birds in the branches speak of their being in a secure place that God has made for them, and it's not a bad image. So Jesus doesn't really imply anything sinister by the birds of the air being in the branches. Then the other parable he mentions, verse 33, Matthew 13, 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, once again, leaven is sometimes used of a bad thing. Like Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Or Paul was talking about sin in the church. He says, beware, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is yeast. You put a little pinch of yeast in a lump of dough, and although it's only a very small amount of yeast, it has a tremendous impact. It causes the whole lump to rise. And sin can be that way. If you put a little bit of sin into the world or into the church or into a family or somewhere, and you don't attend to it, it'll infect the whole thing. That's what Paul means when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now here Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of dough. And the dispensationalists, again, are saying, actually, the leaven is sin, because they say leaven is always bad, and therefore it is sin, and that the dough is the kingdom. The dough is the church, and that Jesus is predicting the time when the church will be corrupted by sin and evil and corruption in the last days. Well, no, he isn't. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like dough and someone put leaven in it. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which somebody put into dough. So in this case, at least, leaven doesn't represent something bad. He specifically said it represents the kingdom of God. That's not bad. He is making a statement that the kingdom of God, like leaven, is put into a certain element, a certain environment, and it has an impact on that environment. The kingdom of God in this world has an impact on the world, on social justice, on moral awareness. Jesus indicated that we're the light of the world. And when we come, when the church is there, and when the church does what it should do, the world gets light. It benefits from it. It's like the leaven of the church has a positive effect on society. And there's not a reason in the world to change the wording in order to fit a doctrine we want it to fit. Jesus knew how to say what he wanted to say, and we should go with what he said instead of what we wish he had said. He didn't say the church is like dough and somebody infected it with something bad called leaven. He said the kingdom is like leaven itself. So even as in some contexts, leaven can represent sin or hypocrisy or something else bad, it also can represent something good in a different context. And this is one of those other contexts.
Great. That's what I was looking for. Now, is there any literature other than on your Narrow Path webpage that goes into the commentaries? Because I notice when I look at the commentaries that are predispensational, they generally get the meaning correct. And so this transition that's taught today so frequently seems to have come in after the 1800s.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can document that anywhere in literature or not.
Well, you can certainly look at the older commentaries like Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry and Adam Clark and Albert Barnes. These older commentaries, like you say, they're not infected by dispensationalism, they're able to give a common sense interpretation of the passage. Dispensationalism has basically muddied the waters quite a bit, and most of the modern commentators are written by dispensationalists, but not all of them. There are some commentaries by Reformed people, of course, Presbyterian and Episcopalian and people like that, who are not dispensational. Their commentaries will reflect the older way of understanding it, the correct way, I think.
Yeah. Okay. Well, great. Thank you very much.
Okay, Van. Good talking to you. Good to hear your voice again.
Good talking to you. And say, like I say, I hope you come up sometime and do another.
I'd love to see you.
Okay, great.
God bless you.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Yeah. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. That's The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. My question today is about God's will. I want to know if he has a permissive will and or any other will. I think it's divine or decreed will or something like that.
Calvinism teaches that there are two wills in God, and they give them various names. They believe that God's decretal will, the will of his decrees, or what they sometimes call his secret will, that it's always done, that no matter what happens, that's God's will at some level. But then they believe there's his the will that he has revealed in his commands. And obviously, for example, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, that you refrain from fornication. Okay, well, that's God's decree. That's God's revealed will. He wants us to avoid fornication. However, some people don't avoid fornication. Some people commit fornication. Therefore, God's will at that level is not being done. But Calvinists say, well, there's a deeper will that's even sometimes at odds with his preceptive will. And that's called his secret will or his decretal will, or they have other names for it too. And they say that's really what he decrees will happen, not what should happen, but what will happen. And so what really happens, if you go out and fornicate, even though the Bible says it's not God's will for you to fornicate, it was his secret will that you fornicate, because whatever happens is what he has decreed. The way Calvinists often say it is that God has ordained all things that happen. And so even the bad things, God has ordained them to happen. And they will inevitably happen because God is sovereign, they would say. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that kind of view of sovereignty. I don't believe that the Bible ever indicates that when people sin, they're doing God's will. But you asked about a permissive will, and really the Bible doesn't use that word permissive will. But if we mean by that there are times when things that are not really God's will, he prefers not to interfere to stop them from happening, then we could call that a permissive will, and we would be not far from the mark, I think, because there's a sense in which, let's take that will. Paul said, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. Okay, that's God's perfect will. That's what he really wants. Mm. He doesn't want anything else. Now, if he sees that you're about to go out and commit fornication, he could step in and say, I don't want you to commit fornication, so I'm going to put a roadblock. You're going to have a flat tire. You're going to go out in the garage, your car won't start. God could do all kinds of things to stop it from happening. But if God doesn't stop it, that is, if God just says, well, I don't want you to do this, I'm not going to step in and stop you. I'm just going to let you do your thing and learn your lesson the hard way, Well, we could say that it was God's permissive will to not interfere. That is, God could have interfered to keep something from happening, but he didn't stop it. And like when we think of Adam and Eve eating of the tree, certainly God was watching every move they made, and he could have stepped in and stopped it, but he didn't. At one level, he certainly didn't want them to eat of that tree. But at another level, he wanted them to be free to do whatever they were going to do, even if they did the wrong thing. It's not like he decreed that they should sin, but it's rather that... Now, see, that's the Calvinists would say, that he decreed that they would fall. He decreed that they would sin and made it inevitable. I don't think that. I'm not a Calvinist. I would say that, no, God knew they were going about it. He knew they were being tempted. He knew that they were about to fall, and he could have jumped right into the middle of things and said, Satan, I rebuke you. You know, Eve, you get away from that tree. I told you before, don't go near that tree. But God didn't. And I think God didn't because he wanted this to be a true test. He wanted them to pass the test. He didn't want them to fail. But he did want them to be genuinely tested. And therefore, it's like, I don't know why my grandfather did this. This story comes to my mind. When I was a little kid, like 3 years old at the beach, I was once peeling a banana. And I didn't know the proper way to peel a banana. I was holding it down by the little nub at the bottom. And I was peeling each side of the rind all the way down to the bottom and holding the banana upright from the little bottom part. And my grandfather and my older sister were watching me, and my grandfather knew that banana was going to tip over and fall in the sand. And he didn't say anything. He just let it happen. Now, he could have said, Steve, you're about to lose that banana. You know, don't do it that way. Hold it this way. And it would have prevented it. But he didn't. I don't know why he didn't. Maybe he just thought it would be funny, or maybe he wanted me to learn my lesson the hard way. But there was some reason. I'm sure he didn't want that banana to go in the sand, really, but he didn't want to stop it either. Maybe because of some other purpose he had in mind. I don't think God really liked the fact that Joseph's brothers hated him. But since they did, he didn't stop them from betraying Joseph and selling him into slavery. I don't think that God liked the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, or that Caiaphas was a corrupt ruler and wrongfully condemned Jesus against justice. I don't think God likes those actions. But he didn't stop it because these wicked people were going to do it, and God could have prevented it. Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels and would have delivered him, but he didn't because he said there's something else going to be accomplished here. So at one level, of course, God hates sin. At another level, he often will not interfere if we're going to do it. And his non-interference could be seen as him permitting it. But permitting doesn't mean approving it. Permitting doesn't even mean, saying, okay, that's all right if you do that. But it means that he doesn't choose to step in and prevent it. He, in other words, leaves us to learn our own lessons the hard way sometimes, even though he'd rather we didn't have to.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's how I understand it.
Yeah, you mentioned that permissive will is not inserted in the Bible.
The expression is not there.
Okay, so there are other words not expressed, like sovereignty, Trinity, rapture, depravity.
Right.
Not taught. They're taught in the Bible, but they're not mentioned in the Bible.
Right.
So that goes along with the same thing, I guess.
Exactly. In other words, although the term permissive will is not found there, what I described as, you know, God choosing not to intervene, choosing not to stop something from happening, even though he doesn't like it in itself, could be seen as him permitting it. Not him giving permission. See,
or condoning it, yeah.
Right. Yeah, see, the permissive might sound like he's giving permission. God never gives permission to sin, but he sometimes permits or allows it to happen in that he doesn't stop it when he could.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl. Good talking to you, brother.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Salem, Oregon is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. You got a great program, and I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Hey, yesterday, at the close of the program yesterday, about the last 30 seconds, you had a caller call in and was asking about what is the church's proper response, I'm paraphrasing, for homosexuals. And you tried to answer that, but you had about 10 seconds left, and
right.
I was hoping you could continue that conversation.
I'm trying to take your answer off the air. Yeah, I'm trying to remember what the precise question was about it. Is it just how should Christians respond to the phenomenon of homosexuals
coming out?
I think he was wrestling
with how do I, you know, embrace everybody mm-hmm. into the church to hear the word, hear God's word, to, you know, let people love on them. And then maybe at what point, where's the limit at? Do they continue on and continue in? I mean, when do they repent of their, like any other fornication or whatever?
Sure.
And that's where I'm going. I'm trying to figure out, I'd really like to hear what you had to say about the church's response, the proper response.
Okay. Well, first of all, part of what you shared about having them in the church comes from a very modern notion that the church is a place for unbelievers to come and get evangelized. And that's probably because an awful lot of people who have gotten saved got saved in a church. And therefore, we see the church as a place for potentially bringing sinners to hear the gospel and be evangelized. The church, however, in the Bible, is not the place for sinners to come and be evangelized. In the Bible, they evangelized the sinners out where the sinners lived, and out where they worked, and out where they were, out on the streets and out in the public places. The church was the gathering of disciples of Jesus who didn't gather to hear the gospel preached because they already had heard it and they already had received it. They were gathering to be discipled. They were gathering to be taught, as Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And so Acts 2 says that the Christians would get together every day and sit under the apostles' teaching, and they'd have fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers together. Now, these are not things that Christians do with non-Christians necessarily, certainly not fellowshipping. Fellowshipping has to do with sharing in the life of Christ. Christians, when they gathered for church, if we could call it that, were gathering with other Christians for mutual edification and corporate worship and prayer and things like that and teaching. Now, the church has become something else in modern times, and it has brought some confusion as to the church's task, because the church has become just a big umbrella now for anyone who doesn't have anything better to do on a Sunday morning, whether they're a believer in Christ or not. Why not just go to church? We haven't been to church for a long time. It's Christmas anyway, or Easter. We're going to go to church on these days. And then we hope we can evangelize them once they show up. And so a lot of churches have given up on the project of discipling their Christians, and they've turned every Sunday into an evangelistic service because they're anticipating non-Christians coming in. And therefore, the church itself never really disciples most of its members, because that's not what they do on Sunday morning. They do something else. This is, I think, getting things backward, and I think it's led to some very anemic Christianity, because Christians are not fed, they're not discipled, and every time they go to church, often they hear a message that's geared for the lowest common mental denominator or spiritual denominator, even to the unbelievers, so that they're getting pabulum instead of solid food. That's not good. Now, I say all of that because it has to do with your question. What should we do about homosexuals in the church? Well, the church is for people who are following Jesus. We don't want to single out homosexuals as a particular group to exclude. But we don't want to include anybody who isn't a follower of Jesus, because that's not what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. It's not the big tent for everybody who's got mild religious inclinations on a Sunday morning. The church is supposed to be where Christians gather with other Christians and express the body of Christ through their gifts and their teaching and their mutual edification. That's what Paul described it as anyway, and that's what I think it's supposed to be. It's just so far from that now, in most cases, that we've forgotten what it's supposed to be. Now, if the church was being what it's supposed to be, then we should follow Paul's instructions. Paul said, if anyone professes to be a brother, but he's a fornicator or a drunkard, and he lists a whole bunch of things that are unacceptable for Christian behavior, he says, don't even eat with them. I think he means don't have communion with them. Don't bring them to church. A person who claims to be a brother but isn't going to follow Jesus is not really a brother, or at least he's not acting like one. And therefore, don't fellowship with him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, fornication simply refers to sex outside of legitimate marriage. So if there's a heterosexual couple that are living together and claim to be Christians, they shouldn't be fellowshipping at the church. If there's a homosexual couple that are fornicating together, they shouldn't be coming to the church either. If there's a drunkard who claims to be Christian, he shouldn't be coming either. If there's an idolater, an extortioner, a greedy person, Paul even said, someone who's greedy, a money-loving person and claims to be a Christian, they shouldn't be at the church. In others, Paul sets a really high standard. People at church should be real Christians who really take it seriously. They shouldn't be people who are just using the name Christian for some who knows what reason and doing nothing in their lives to make any attempt to follow Jesus. Now, I realize that some homosexual couples are trying to follow Jesus, and they understand differently the state of homosexual coupling in the Bible. Sometimes they've been under certain teachers that have taught them that, you know, the Bible isn't really against all homosexual activities. I dare say that if they read the Bible for themselves without an agenda, they'll find that it is. It's against all forms of fornication, and marriage is a specific thing in the Bible. God defines marriage, and it's obviously a man and a woman who make a lifelong commitment to each other before God to become one flesh and to start a family. That's what marriage was made to be. That's what it is. Now, if people are living together, having sex together, and they're not in a marriage like that, then they're fornicating. It's just that easy. This is not a homophobic statement. This is just simply saying what sex is. Sex is created by God for marriage, and marriage is made for a certain thing too. And although our society has lapsed into almost total moral confusion, so that it's not only approval of homosexual marriage, but even the church sort of assumes that we can't blame people for sleeping together, even if they're not married, boys and girls in the youth group. You know, well, boys are going to be boys and girls will be girls. Well, then they shouldn't, if they're doing that, they shouldn't be in the church. Because Paul said that. If someone claims to be a Christian and is a fornicator, don't even associate with them. Don't have anything to do with them, he said. Now, if they're not claiming to be a Christian, Paul didn't expect them to be in the church at all. So this is not about homosexuals. This is just about people who are not going to live a moral life. And a moral life is that which the Bible defines as such. And so I would say that a person who reads 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 together will find that the church should not be just a big open door for every kind of sinner who doesn't repent of their sinful behavior to come in. Now, someone might say, well, isn't that kind of mean to the homosexuals? I hope not. I don't want to be mean to anybody. I don't even want to be mean to the heterosexuals. A lot of heterosexuals wouldn't like to hear that they're supposed to be celibate until they're married. And I suppose probably homosexuals don't like to hear it either. What we like to hear or don't like to hear is beside the point. The question is, what are God's expectations of those who will follow Christ? And if you're not married, the expectation is celibacy. And so it doesn't really make a difference whether it's same sex or opposite sex. Celibacy is not too much to ask. It's not too much for God to ask. And believe it or not, I mean, people in our society probably can't believe this. Believe it or not, there was a time when Christian people who were not married, for the most part, remained celibate. Paul did. Jesus did. And Paul suggested there might be a lot of people who have that gift in the church. And if they don't, then they should get married. Of course, homosexuals have a problem with that because they're not attracted to the partners who would make legitimate spouses for them. And this is a burden they bear. I realize it. But Jesus did say in Matthew 19 that some people are eunuchs from the womb, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, and some are made eunuchs by men. He's talking about, of course, being celibate, and some people decide to be celibate for the kingdom of God's sake. I know our society worships sex so much so that even the church is afraid to say anything against it. But let's face it, worshiping sex is not okay. And the reason the church is so upset about it is because they've been seeing themselves as a big tent for sinners. The church is not a big tent for sinners. It's a big tent for disciples of Jesus. And the sinners can wait until they want to commit themselves to Christ and follow him before they become part of the church. That's what certainly the New Testament teaches. And I'm on Paul's side about that. And Jesus is too, actually. Melody from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm pushing the button to activate Melody's call, but my computer's not activating it. Oh, there we go. We got it. Hi, Melody.
Hi. I just had a question about judgment as a Christian when we go to heaven. I've heard ministers say, you know, one day we'll be judged before God, and, you know, the Bible teaches that. When we ask God to forgive us our sins, He forgives and forgets. So my question is, what are we judged on as a Christian before God when we go to heaven?
Our works. I mean, the Bible says that all people will be judged by their works. Judgment, perhaps we think of judgment as simply the decision of whether someone's going to go to hell or not. But certainly that's not how we're supposed to think about judgment. Judgment simply means making an appraisal of something. And so all of our behavior will be appraised at the judgment seat of Christ, and all the sinner's behavior will be appraised. Every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it says that the judgment will be by on the basis of works. Jesus said that in the sheep and the goats parable. He said it in another place in Matthew 16, 28, or thereabouts, 27 maybe. And Peter said that. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 17, if you call God your Father, and you know that He judges everyone without partiality according to their works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, he said. Revelation says that there's going to be a judgment when the books are took, and everyone will be judged by their works. So our behavior is going to be assessed, and there will be rewards and punishments. Now, if we are forgiven of our misbehavior, then I don't believe we'll be punished for it. I mean, obviously, you can't be punished for the very thing you've been forgiven of, necessarily.
Yeah.
But that is to say, you can't be penalized in the sense of treated like you're a criminal, if you've been absolved of all guilt. But you can lose out on something, and that could be a punishment of sorts. In other words, if in your lifetime God expected you to do certain things, and you just ignored Him, or maybe didn't ignore Him, but you kind of paid a little bit of attention to it, but still did mostly what you wanted to do instead, then of course the things that you do are going to show up on the day of judgment, and you know, it's going to be kind of an embarrassment, and you will certainly have missed out on some of the rewards that you would have had otherwise, I think.
Okay, I get that. I understand that. And then the second question I had was, as a Christian, when we die, are we in the presence of God, but then I thought, doesn't it say in the scripture that the dead will rise first? And
at the coming of Christ, yeah, the dead will rise. Yeah, well, I believe there's two parts of us, the part that's physical and the part that's not physical. When we die, the part of us that's physical goes into the physical ground and becomes part of that ground, eventually turns into dust again. The part of us that's not physical goes to be with the Lord if we're Christians. And we live with Him there until Jesus returns to earth. When He returns to earth, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:14, God will bring them with Him. The ones who have died in Christ will come back with Christ, and their bodies will be reorganized and brought to life again. And so the non-physical will be rejoined with the physical in a glorified body. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Some people think otherwise, but I don't have time to survey all the views right now because, as you can tell, the music's playing, and I'm going to be rushed quickly off the air here. I appreciate your calls, though, and my apologies to those of you who are waiting online. You can call tomorrow, and we can talk if you'd like. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and that's about all the money goes to, but we do need it to stay on the air. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can donate by clicking on the donate button, or you can write to us, send a check to our address, which is also at the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.